privilege to have the Hugelmans with us, and appreciate that they could bring the Borowicks with them. Appreciating Brother Rod's ministry from time to time through the years, and at this hour, for your blessing, he will speak to us on the subject, Your Adversary, the Devil. Your Adversary, the Devil, Brother Hugelman.
Thank you, Brother Taz. First, I want to bring you the love of our class, as Brother Borowick did also. Our class has an extra load of love. And we also want to especially bring the love of the Paytons and the Roswicks from Grand Island. We stopped there. And we spent the evening Thursday with them. So we had a small convention there. Our subject is Your Adversary, the Devil. And we might begin by asking a simple question. And that is, why do you suppose this powerful being has singled us out for special attack? Why is he interested in us? Well, if we turn to Revelation 20, I think we'll see part of the reason. So we turn to Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. See, you're that New Jerusalem, that beloved city, aren't you? And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here we see that it's not so much that they are going to be literally tormented, but the smoke of their destruction will continue as an everlasting testimony of what they were, what they stood for, and why they were destroyed. Now, who's going to destroy him? Why, you are. And you are therefore his avowed personal enemy. Hebrews 2, let's turn to there. Hebrews 2nd chapter, verses 13 and 14. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So this individual, this spirit being, is particularly interested in you, because you are the instrument of his destruction. That's been plainly stated. So we are in a life and death struggle, a duel to the death with this very powerful spirit being. It's you or him, and he's determined it's going to be you. And remember, too, that we are dealing with a being of perhaps millions of years of personal experience. Now just think of that. He's been around for a very long time, and he understands human nature very thoroughly. And with all that experience, we might well wonder, how could we ever be a match for him? We turn also to Ephesians 6 now. Ephesians 6, 11. 12. How are you going to stand against him? Why, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's very clever, very thorough, very dedicated, and never sleeps. Put on the whole armor of God. Yes, indeed, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We're going to have to be girt about with truth, aren't we? We're going to have to be able to defend ourselves against this most vigorous and powerful of enemies. Then let's examine Romans now, 8. We'll turn to verse 38 in particular, and 9. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, there they are again, there's those angels and principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have a defense. We have a way of protecting ourselves. We have a way of defeating this great and vigorous enemy. Never forget, it's a life and death struggle. We may be lulled in sometimes into a feeling that, well, this is just something that we do. You know, we have our meetings and so on, and we just conduct our business as usual during the week, and then occasionally we go once or twice a week out to a meeting, and then we have our religious experience, and we go home. Your adversary isn't looking at it that way. No, for you, it is a much more serious proposition. He is determined that you shall fail. He has set his mind to your destruction, and he has afflicted the Lord's people down through the years to one goal and one alone, to destroy their faith and confidence in their Heavenly Father, that they make their calling and election not sure, but fail. Now, as we examine the concordance, if we look up under the word devil in Strong's, these are words, word number 1228, 1225. The Greek is diablos, and of course we understand that in many languages to be a synonym for the devil. The meaning of the word is a traducer. Now, a traducer, according to Webster, is one who exposes to contempt or shame by slander. He exposes an individual to contempt or shame by slander or through lies. You will find that another word, the demons, oftentimes translated devils, plural, in the King James, comes from another word. These are his henchmen, so to speak, the demons, in Strong's, different word, 1139 and 1140. Satan is translated from the Hebrew and Greek. Hebrew is 7854, Strong's is 4566 and 40, in Greek, 4566 and 67. Both are words which pertain to Satan, the actual word itself, and in the Greek is the same word, basically, and its meaning is the accuser. Notice that that's very similar to a traducer, one who exposes to contempt or shame by lie. And it's also a person who accuses someone, you know. All right, we want to know our enemy, especially one who has taken a vow to take our life. Spiritually, that is. Physically, couldn't care less. He doesn't care what happens to you as long as you lose your faith. That's the important thing. So let's see how he works. One of the first things he does is, in concert with his own name, to accuse slanderously or falsely. Now let's see how that works out. One of the key characteristics is this accusation, false accusation, breaks down respect for the falsely accused by injecting doubt. Just a little doubt there, you see. And right away, we begin to lose respect for the individual. Who knows? It just might be true, you know. This might be. There's a little doubt there. Now let's see how that works. Let's examine Matthew 4. Now you see, some of us are worthy of accusation, aren't we? We're not perfect at all. We'll see how that works a little later. But what about Jesus, the Son of God, the one in whom was no guile, who was perfect, altogether beautiful? Chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter, there he is again, the accuser, the tempter, came to him, he said, Now you're the Son of God. Whoop, better read that again. There's that doubt. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. There's the accusation. How do you know you're the Son of God? If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Immediately the thought comes to mind, well, I'm the Son of God, I'll turn these stones into bread. The challenge is there, you see. Now twofold purpose is accomplished. If he does that and removes the doubt, it already begins to engender what? Just a little pride, just a few other things begin to soak into one's character. Very clever, wily fool. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, Here it comes again, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Not a direct lie, is it? In fact, it's a scriptural point, but cleverly disguised and misapplied in just the way to get the individual pulled off. If thou be the Son of God, challenged him. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And they were his, weren't they? The God of this world. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. You notice, at that third time, he didn't say, If you are the Son of God. That didn't work, you see. Now, a new tack. Why suffer? Why go through all that agony? Are these not my kingdom now anyway? Now you just worship me. I'm the God of this world. And I will give you all these things. Take the easy way out. That's common, isn't it? Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And we might add, regardless of cost or experience, we let the Lord decide that, don't we? We don't enter into it at all to determine what our course should be, only what our conduct may be in that course, which the Lord himself shall select for us. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Have you ever had those experiences where you've been buffeted by the adversary? And having stood, what happens? He leaves you, and you find the Lord's people there to help you. They'll come in, say just the right thing to kind of give you ease of mind. They're those angels who are ready to help. It's nice sometimes to be an angel. We should all try to be one, especially that kind. Another characteristic we want to notice is this. We have to remember that when first heard, a lie cannot be separated from the truth because you have no experience upon which to base it. Satan's very clever. He picks only the right kinds of lies that can't be easily checked. He's always careful about that. You ever notice that difficulties in the truth often come over points which cannot be proven absolutely beyond peradventure? Well, why wouldn't Satan just pick something and just come right out and get at you? Because you wouldn't see it then. You would easily recognize the error and correct it. No, he'll pick something that is very difficult to establish. Something which is not readily seen nor accepted. Chronology? Difficult subject. Nobody wants to study anyways. It's adverse to the human mind to try and work. Brain doesn't want to work. And so he attacks those things which may require a little extra effort, a little extra work, a little extra study. We cannot separate the lie from truth without some experience. All right, let's see if we can prove that. And we'll turn to the Genesis account. We'll go right back to the very beginning and look at Genesis 3rd chapter. So here we have Genesis 3, 1 to 5. Now we're reading all this now from the eye of how our adversary exercises his powers against us. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So we start right out with the idea of being subtle. You know, never direct or to the point. Get you from the side. That's the way it'll come. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You can almost feel that accusation coming, can't you? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, the slanderous accusation, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The great accuser, the traducer, the one who exposes God and his just motives to contempt and shame through a lie by accusing God of withholding these truths lest they might know as much as he did. Selfishness. Well, God's selfish, doesn't want you to know those things. A slanderous lie. Now, what was the effect of that? The next step, perpetuate the lie, immortality of the soul. And once the soul is immortal, what do you do with them? The next step is hellfire and brimstone. And just to show you how far that may go, this is where it is today. That's what you find being put out by many churches. This is their best, Dr. Lee, Dr. Hiles, and Dr. Gray. Adapted for the screen, see hundreds of biblical wonders filmed in the Holy Land. The burning hell, tortured lost souls burning forever. 20,000 degrees and not a drop of water. Satan's a rather evil-looking chap there, isn't he? But just remember the intent of this. The intent of this is to force you into this institution, his institution, where he, of course, will be and appear as an angel of light to protect you from this. That's Satan's method. Subtle, never direct. And so he will use that degradation of God's plan to wheedle you away and into his organization. Only experience, we learn, verifies the truth. And only then is the lie exposed. Hence the necessity of 6,000 years of experience prior to the chain of truth, as mentioned in Revelation 20 and 1. The Lord descends with the chain of truth. Every link, a truth, to chain and chain him, the father of lies. Without that 6,000 years of experience, would mankind be able to recognize those links of truth which bind him? What is his methodology? Deception and lies. What is the defense? The truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That is the only defense against this attacker. Now let's examine some more instances like this. In particular, let's look at Job, first chapter. First chapter, verse 6 through 11 there. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Right in the heavenly courts, you see. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God, and escheweth evil? Now what does Satan do? Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Of course, he fears you. He has a reason. Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Again, a lie and an accusation. That is his way. He said, Why, of course, Job is selfish. Job is serving you only because you have very carefully taken care of him. Now, that's all there is to it. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Well, sure, he's faithful to you because you treat him so well. But you put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse thee to thy face. Yes, this great accuser. And what was it that happened in Job's case? Verse 21, following all this, it's all taken away from him. And what does Job say? He falls down on the ground and he worships, and he says, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. But Satan did, didn't he? And he'll charge you also. Let's consider another point in the methods of this great accuser. Remember, in this struggle to the death, there is no quarter given nor expected. Satan will never give you an even break. You can be sure of that. He will attack you at your gravest weakness, ignorance. And remember, we're all ignorant of something. There'll always be something we won't quite know. And that's where he'll attack. Because you see, you won't be able to recognize the lie. And therein he gets the foot in. What you do not know about others, or even yourself, is a prime target for doubt. What is your defense? Very clear, isn't it? The truth. So arm yourself very thoroughly. Let's examine Matthew 13. Verse 18 through 19. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, ignorance, he heard it, but he didn't quite get it. What happens? Is Satan going to say, Well, now you just reflect on that a little bit, and when you finally get that firmly in mind, then I'm going to come around and see what I can do against you? Oh, no. If he understands it not, then cometh the wicked one, catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. He's ever anxious to snatch away anything which might be used to defend yourself against him. Then also in John 8, verse 43 and 44, Here Jesus says unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe not. Isn't that what often happens? We tell them the truth, they don't want to believe it. Why? Because the God of this world hath blinded them, and they are following him rather than following the Lord and his truth, which they cannot appreciate. Let's check another thing that we have to be careful of. This is another one of his major tools against us. Discouragement. Oh, that's very successful. He's good at using this tool. What does he do? Well, one of the ways in which discouragement is used is he accuses your motives and your heart intentions and impugns them. Doubt begins to grow within. Why did you do that? Well, so the brethren would appreciate you. That's why you did it, he says. You did it for your own self-satisfaction so that the brethren would pat you on the back because of what you've done for them. He's accusing your motives now, isn't he? What is the reaction? The first reaction is to retract ourselves and not do that anymore because we don't like being accused of that. And so he succeeds there, doesn't he? Because now you aren't going to try and be a help to the friends or bless them. Don't you do it. Just keep right on in spite of what he says. Keep on being a help. Don't let that doubt grow within. Don't let him accuse you for what you are trying to do on behalf of the Lord's people. Just remember, what you are doing as unto the Lord, and these are his people. And let no one accuse you of your motives. Another way he discourages us is he brings our faults to mind. And make no mistake, they are legion. As fallen creatures, we have a very great many faults. So that's easy for him to find and to attack. And we're always depressed by it because we have the new mind in this broken earthly vessel, and oh, we would so much like to do the right thing. But the flesh is very weak, and it's not particularly willing. And so Satan brings that to our attention. You see what you did? Now you know better than that. You know you shouldn't do that. Yes, we do know that. And he continually brings that to our mind. We cannot plummet downward for 6,000 years from Adam and expect anything else, can we? We are fallen and weak and a distortion of God's perfect image. But it's the new mind that's being evaluated, isn't it? And Satan's continual reminder and focus on these distortions of character is intended to bring us right to our knees in failure. Let it rather be in prayer. Let him bring us to our knees in that condition instead. And let us read Romans 8 one more time and see the lesson that we can obtain there. For now we turn to Romans 8, and we're going to start with the 31st verse. And this should be our challenge to him when he brings these fleshly failings to our attention. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And what has he given us? For one thing, the robe of his righteousness. As a result, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Remember his words to Peter? What I have cleansed, call thou not unclean. And Satan's ever ready to remind you of your many failings. And we should be ever ready to remind him that it is God that justifieth. The robe of Christ's righteousness is there to cover those Adamic imperfections. And we can stand before God through the lens of Jesus, His wonderful Son, and the distortions are gone. It corrects those distortions, doesn't it? And we stand beautiful in the eyes of God because of His Son. For it was He that justified us through His Son. Who is he that condemneth? Remember, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For we are persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor these principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another way in which we find ourselves beset by discouragement, one of Satan's wiles, is we fail in deeds, and we must, as weak as we are. We will try. We will endeavor to accomplish in the Lord's service, but we'll fail. And remember, Satan is ever there to say, "You see, you failed again, didn't you? You failed again. Now, aren't you ashamed of yourself?" He will be ever there, the great accuser, charging God and His elect. And we knew we were going to fail. There was very little way in which we could succeed, so weak is the frame through which we must work. Yet succeed we can, in heart, mind, and will, through Christ. And God counts that as success, doesn't He? Never forget that. Don't ever be discouraged. Call upon the name of the Lord for this time to help. Another one of Satan's methods is pride through flattery. If he can't get you through these others, he'll work on you through this one. Let's examine Satan's own fall in Isaiah 14, and we begin to see how this is accomplished. Isaiah 14, particularly verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Lucifer, lucite, light. Yes, he was the son of the morning, wasn't he? Light was his abode at that particular time, but pride brought him to the ground. Pride. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Big I, little you. Isn't that awful? That's the measure of pride, isn't it? And that's the problem. Yet what a contrast. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, the grave to the sides of the pit. He will receive the very depths of destruction rather than the great exaltation he sought. And yet Jesus, who said, of myself I can do nothing, and refused to even be called good, for he says, only my Father is good, he will receive all of the things which Satan sought to achieve for himself. The lesson is clear, isn't it? Would you like to have great reward? Then you'll have to be humble. That's the way you get it. That's the way the Lord's program works. For those who exalt themselves will be abased. Again, remember the subtle lie and temptation of Eve through flattery, which exalts pride in the Genesis 3 account, as we read. Now, you want to be wise as gods, don't you? well then, you just partake of that tree and you'll be as wise as God Himself to know the difference between good and evil. And he was partly right. They certainly learned that pitiful lesson, didn't they? Do you think Adam will ever be confounded by Satan when the kingdom is turned over to the Father and Satan is loosed again? Perfect man on a perfect earth in Genesis, he failed through an experience. Now we see the thing repeated again. Perfect man restored on a perfect earth, and Satan is there once more. You can almost hear Adam saying, "Are you joking? Why, because of what you did, I saw my first son murder my second son. And you expect me to listen to you?" Hard lesson. And he had that experience to carry in his own heart and mind for 930 years. We only have to carry the pain of this life for but 60 years or so. Small price to pay for the opportunity set before us. This may take very cunningly devised forms: flattery, pride. Remember Matthew 4 account again, how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Each of the first two in particular appealed to pride, didn't they? We have to take great care. Did you know, for example, in the use of pride, Satan will even aid you in passing out the truth? He'll even help you disseminate the truth. But there's a certain prerequisite. You have to be willing to take all the credit. That's his only provision. You see, he knows that once pride begins to become developed, why, it's really his victory over you. And ere long, you will soon carry the others along with you. And he may even get a few more yet. Oh, he'll help you. Even in the dissemination of the truth, as long as you point the finger to yourself and take all the credit for yourself. Think of 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians 11:10-15. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. Paul was aware that God knew that he loved them. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. He wasn't glorying. He's hoping that they are glorying now. Well, they'll find out that they oughtn't to be doing that. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Yes, Satan will help them out. Even let them be apostles as long as they take the credit, you see. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So we must take great care indeed. You see, our time is practically gone. Another point in connection with this pride: we must resist steadfastly the natural human tendency to exaggerate the frailties of others to our own self-aggrandizement. Easy to do, isn't it? You can always look around and find somebody who has a frailty or a weakness which is less than our own. Of course, we never examine ourselves to see if we might have a weakness which is greater than something they might have. That is a natural human tendency and should be ever resisted. Pride is the visible coffin of a dying heart. In closing, we might just reiterate how Satan exercises his power. First, either directly on the mind. He may exercise that power directly on your mind. Now, it's true, as been well said, we can't keep the birds from flying over our head, but we don't have to let them build a nest in our hair. In my case, that would be more difficult. So he may act directly on the mind. He also may work through both willing and unwilling agents. Therefore, we should take great care not to become one of Satan's secret agents. Let us rather be one of those angels attending onto the Lord's people and have a mollifying spirit which will help them make their calling and election sure. And we'll be able to make our calling and election sure in the process. So may the Lord bless you one and all.
Thank you, Brother Hugelman, for those words. Let us be on guard. Let's rise and sing the last verse only of number 188. Fourth verse, 188.
Gracious and most kind Heavenly Father, we are so especially thankful for the privileges of this convention, the privilege of gathering together with these, Thy people, and we ask that we might be in some small measure appreciative of this great blessing that has been laid upon us. We ask that we might use it to grow in strength and grace, that we might be able to resist Him who would destroy us, and that we might be found worthy in the end, having made our calling and election sure, to be a blessing to the whole world of mankind. For we ask all these things for ourselves and for Thy people everywhere, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.